open our hearts and our minds to your truth, that you meet us where we are, that you help us know you, understand you better, understand your attributes. Give us insight into this text as we work our way through it, Lord. Help me to rightly divide it. God, help us to understand again who you are. And Father, I pray that if there are those here listening this morning that don't know you, that today would be the day that you would open their eyes. Today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we again plead for the souls of those who are lost. God, that you would save them, our friends and our family members. Lord, we love you. We want to glorify you in all that we say and all that we think about and all that we do. We pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. It's quite likely that if you have given much consideration to Palm Sunday, you've considered it to be the coronation of our Lord, so to speak. And at face value, that is exactly what it looks like. It appears as if all of Jerusalem has turned out to welcome their king. That's what it looks like. The mood is great. The expectations are high. They're through the roof. And it seems as though all is well. In fact, it might even appear through just a cursory reading with very little historical context that Jesus is about to take over. It might look like he's about to begin his rule and reign from Jerusalem during this week. But those who are students of Scripture know that is not the case. This is not the real coronation of King Jesus. In fact, this coronation is a fake. It's bogus. It is not in any sense the coronation of Jesus Christ, not earthly, not Jewish, and not heavenly. The crazy reaction of the crowd, by the way, that some scholars believe to have been upwards of 100,000 people, that crazy reaction that they have here that we'll see, was not a genuine expression of faith or loyalty. There were no official dignitaries present. There was no fanfare, and there was no regalia. This was not God's coronation of His Son either. That happens in two phases. The first happened when our Lord ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That was the first phase. The second phase will happen in the future when Jesus physically returns to earth to rule and reign. And furthermore, a true coronation is typically not followed just a few days later with the execution of the one being coronated. Many, if not most, of the very people who were welcoming our Lord into Jerusalem as their king on this day would scream for his execution just a few days later. So, if this is not an official coronation, then what is it? What is it? Well, it was our Lord consciously fulfilling prophecy, as well as Him setting into motion the events that would lead to the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. That moment in time that was preordained before the foundation of the world had arrived. It had arrived. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first two-thirds of verse 1. Mark records for us, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." So our Lord and His followers, which included the disciples as well as an obviously growing group of people, were approaching Jerusalem from the northeast coming from Jericho. Now today, if you were to travel to Israel and you were to travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, you would come to Bethany first and then Bethphage. However, during our Lord's time, the Roman road ran through Bethany first, and then the other way around. The point that Mark is making here is that they were arriving at Mount Olivet. That's the point that he's making. Mount Olivet is 2,600 feet above sea level and runs north and south on the east side of Jerusalem. And there's some foreshadowing here. There's some history. In 2 Samuel 15, we're told that Mount Olivet was a place of worship. At the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem and settling on Mount Olivet. According to Zechariah 14, Mount Olivet will be the site of the final judgment. Even some rabbinical writings and some writings of Josephus suggest that Mount Olivet is associated with the coming of the Messiah. The point I'm driving at here is that nothing is random with God and His Word. Nothing is random. Mark is letting us know that the Messiah arrives at Mount Olivet just as God's Word suggests that He will. Now the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Mark is very vague here in some of his details, isn't he? The two disciples are not identified, and neither is the village to which they were to go to find this colt. A colt can be the offspring of either a horse or a donkey. However, we know from Matthew's account that in this case it was a donkey. And the detail that this particular donkey colt had never been ridden is also telling. What we see here is our Lord is consciously fulfilling prophecy. And when we see and understand this, it really begins to bring the Old Testament to life, or so it should. And it should surely increase our view of the sovereignty of God. These things were recorded hundreds of years before this happened, yet they are being fulfilled. A colt is identified in the Old Testament as the mount of the Messiah. Back in Genesis, when Jacob is about to die and he blesses his sons, here's part of what he says to Judah. It's in your notes. And Judah, whom we know is in the line of the Messiah, from which the Messiah will come from. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Now, I know that that one is kind of vague, but I want you to keep in mind there that Judah is the line through which the Messiah comes. This next one makes the connection very clear. Look at what Zechariah says in 9:9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your kingdom is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That is exactly what Jesus is doing. Now, furthermore, the commandeering of a beast of burden was a prerogative of a king in ancient times. And the Mishnah says that no one else may ride a king's horse, hence our Lord saying in Mark recording, "on which no one has ever sat." This particular colt of a donkey had never been ridden, filling the requirement of even the Mishnah as well. So when we take all of this into account, we can see that our Lord was consciously fulfilling prophecy. Nothing was happening by chance. Everything was foreordained, everything was planned, and everything was happening exactly as it had been planned. Now look at verses 3 through 6 together. 3 through 6. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Here we see the omniscience of our Lord. He knew all that was to happen. He knew how it was to happen. He knew when it was to happen. And He knew who was to be involved. Our Lord had told the disciples what to do and where to find the colt. And they had obeyed without question. And everything was exactly how our Lord said it would be, even down, note, to the conversation that the disciples would have with the owner of the colt and the bystanders. Everything exactly as He said. Now, I want us to pause for a moment and be aware that these first 6 verses are giving us the details of our Lord's preparation for entering into Jerusalem. And they are meant to reveal to us our Lord's precise foreknowledge, our Lord's precise sovereignty over the events that were about to take place. In other words, As I said before, this was all part of the plan. Our Lord knew exactly what he was doing and when it was to be done. The time had come to begin this final part of his mission on earth. I want you to recall, if you're familiar with the Gospels, up until this point in time, Jesus had avoided being made king or even called king or Messiah in public, simply because the time had not yet arrived. He obviously knew that if he were to allow people to call him Messiah or king, it would likely speed up the process of his trial and execution that was foreordained to happen at a precise moment in history. Jesus was to die as the final Passover lamb for the sins of the people, of his people. Therefore, because of that, everything had to happen according to the plan, according to God's plan. So we need to understand that our Lord does not enter into Jerusalem as an unknowing victim. This is not just bad luck or the result of reckless decisions. At the precise moment in history that was preordained, our Lord enters into Jerusalem as the people superficially proclaim him to be king. And he did so intentionally. He did so knowing full well that he was setting things into motion that would lead to his death. It was all part of the plan. Now verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. The disciples deliver the unridden colt of a donkey to our Lord, and then they throw their cloaks on it so that our Lord would not have to ride bareback. And for those of you who are horse people, you know that when you ride a horse or a donkey bareback, you end up with an uncomfortable, sweaty rear end. And the back of a young donkey, I imagine, is quite bony and pretty uncomfortable as well. So the disciples make it a bit more comfortable for our Lord, and the text tells us that our Lord sat on the donkey. Now, this also shows us the sovereignty of God over his creation. If you have ever spent any time breaking horses to ride, you know that it is highly unlikely that you can just saddle up and ride off on something that has never been ridden before. I happen to have extensive experience with breaking and riding horses, and I can say without a doubt that that has never happened to me. I have never just caught a colt for the first time, jumped on it, and rode off into the sunset. Ever. And showing us that our God is sovereign over all things, including unbroken, unridden donkeys. Now verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. This is a way of expressing submission to the king. And it's also another subtle reference to the Old Testament, as we'll see. In 2 Kings chapter 9, when the Lord anointed Jehu king of Israel, I want you to look in your notes at what happened immediately afterward. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. They put their garments down for Jehu to walk on. Placing one's garments under the feet of the king was an acknowledgement that the king was elevated above the common people. It was symbolic. It symbolically stated that the people were under the feet of the king. They were in submission to the king. The palm branches. Palm branches had been waved and spread when the Jews recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians during the intertestamental period. And the intertestamental period is that time of roughly 400 years between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. That event's recorded in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. I'm giving you these details because I want you to see that nothing is by chance. Nothing is by chance or by golly. Every detail means something and points to the king, to King Jesus and the sovereignty of God. Now verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the first phrase there tells us that our Lord was completely surrounded by people. They were in front of him and they were behind him and they were no doubt on either side of him as he's entering into Jerusalem. You can imagine the scene. Thousands of people gathered around our Lord, moving with him as he makes his way into Jerusalem, riding along on the back of this young donkey. And you might wonder how such a crowd might have gathered. Well, a day or two earlier, two blind men had been healed outside of Jericho. Two known blind men had been healed. Also, Zacchaeus, if you were a kid, you sung Zacchaeus was a wee little man. That Zacchaeus had forsaken his tax business and come to faith. And in the not-so-distant past, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, was raised from the dead by our Lord. So no doubt all of the miracles that our Lord had been performing were fresh on the minds of the people and aided in the gathering and excitement of the crowd. The gathered crowd were throwing their garments, as we said. They were waving palm branches. They were throwing these palm branches on the ground before our Lord, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I like to see that scene in my mind of Jesus riding on this donkey and all of this taking place. It must have seemed to the disciples that finally the people were getting it. You can imagine their excitement. Finally, they were picking up what Jesus was laying down. I bet the excitement was high in the minds of the disciples. The word Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means Lord, save now, or save, I pray. In the book of Matthew's Gospel, he links Hosanna to the messianic title, Son of David. The phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is from Psalm 118 that we just read earlier. That's also speaking of the Messiah. The praise continues in verse 10. Take a look. Blessing is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The phrase, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, is also messianic, but once you look at it closely, it betrays the spiritual vision of the people, and we'll get to that in a minute. And finally, the phrase Hosanna in the highest was an extreme expression of praise. So on the surface, when we read this, it seems as though the people are really getting it, doesn't it? It looks like they are recognizing Jesus for who he truly is. But look at that phrase again that we mentioned just a moment ago. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Do you see anything wrong with that? Does that look suspicious to you? I want you to note that they are not saying, blessed is the coming of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus did not preach about the coming of the kingdom of David, did he? But rather, the coming of the kingdom of God. So what appears on the surface to be the beginning of understanding on the part of the people ends up being something completely different. These folks are not longing for their sins to be forgiven. They're longing for Israel to be delivered from Roman oppression. They're longing to have their best life now. They can't see the forest for the trees. Their focus is completely on the natural and the temporal rather than on the supernatural and eternal. When we think about this, when we take this into consideration, it also explains why many of these same people who were so eagerly welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem just a few days later scream for our Lord's execution. They were expecting him to deliver them from the Romans, not from their sin. And when that didn't happen, when they weren't delivered from the Romans, they quickly turned on him. And finally, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. See, our Lord's destination is not specifically Jerusalem, but specifically to the temple. He was going to the temple. He arrives at the temple, takes a look around, and leaves. What happened to the crowd? Where's all the pomp and circumstance? It appears as if Mark's account just suddenly ends without making any point, doesn't it? It seems to result in nothing. But we need to be an astute student of Scripture. We need to see what is left out to see what Mark is pointing to. Theologian Dr. James Edwards makes this point well, and it's included in your note when he says this. Look at it. Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. Jesus is not confessed in pomp and circumstance, but only at the cross. Only at the cross. Jumping on the bandwagon because it appears to be cool is not what following Jesus is about. That's not what it's about. That does not define saving faith. Saving faith is about total and complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is about total and complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because he can function as a genie to make your life all roses and lollipops, but because he is your only hope, and there is no other, of escaping the wrath of God. The wrath, by the way, which you and I rightly deserve. He's your only hope, and there is no other. There's also some irony here in Mark's account. I will let Dr. R.C. Sproul explain it. Take a look at your notes and follow along as I read Dr. Sproul. Dr. Sproul says, "Here is the supreme irony. In 586 B.C., Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave the holy city, and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. At the triumphal entry, the one whom the Scripture defines as the brightness of God's glory descends from Bethany and the Mount of Olives, entered the east gate of the holy city, and went to the temple." You see it? Dr. Sproul continues. He says, "In 586 B.C., the glory of God left the temple, but when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. Yet no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst, about to meet the destiny to which he was called and for which he was born. No one recognized it. No one saw it." So the question for each of you this morning is this: do you see it? Are you looking to Jesus in order to improve your life? Or are you looking to him to deliver you from your sins? There is a big difference in the two. And many, if not most today, identify with Jesus in order to improve their lives, sadly. Jesus did not come to be a good teacher and a wonderful moral example, although he certainly was all of those things, is all of those things. Rather, he came to be a sacrifice to pay for the sins of all those who will repent and trust in him. He came to deliver you and I from the wrath of God. That's what this is about. That's what we're thinking about. That's what we're praying about. That's what we're seeing and studying about this week. If you are seeing Jesus as a genie or a good moral teacher and not as your only means to escape the wrath of God, then you are entering in through the wide gate and traveling down the broad road that leads to destruction. It's as simple as that. In order to be redeemed, you must believe in, trust, and follow the Jesus of Scripture. Not a Jesus that you have made up in your mind to suit yourself. Not the one that you like. Not, "Oh, I like what Jesus said here, but not so much over here. So, we're just going to ignore that part and take..." No, not that Jesus. The Jesus of Scripture. Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died the perfect death as a sacrifice to atone, to pay for your sins, to put you into right standing with God. That's why he came. He did not come to make it easy for you to get through this life, but rather to put you into right standing with God. That's his mission. So as we, in a very strange manner, come to the Lord's table today, I want you to check your hearts. I want you to check and see if you're in the faith. What Jesus are you professing to follow? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ to redeem you from them? Or are you merely playing at being a Christian? You're just jumping on the bandwagon. You're the same kind of people who are running alongside of him yelling on the day that he entered into Jerusalem. But, oh gosh, you know when it comes right down to it, I'm not going to sacrifice anything for him. He's not really going to be the Lord of my life. I call on you today to have a right view of the Son of God. To have a right view of why he came and died on the cross. I call on you today to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, to trust in him and him alone to save you from the wrath to come. Today is the day of salvation. And right now, behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. So today we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so I'm going to have a very small congregation who are here come and get their elements. We don't need an usher. They can just come up and get them. And since you are not here, I would ask that the head of household pass out the elements to your family. The Lord's table is only for the believer. So if you have yet to take that step of repentance and faith, then please refrain from coming to the Lord's table. Also, parents, if your children have yet to make a profession of faith, then please refrain from giving them the elements. The Lord's table is only for the believer. And I want you to take a moment to reflect on your heart. I want you to make sure that you're in the faith. I want you to check yourself, like Paul says, check yourself, examine yourself, make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that you're not harboring any unconfessed sin or any unforgiveness towards someone. Make sure your heart is right before coming to the Lord's table. Just take a minute and reflect on that. On the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again after supper, he also took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you and for my people for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We give you the glory, God. We lift you up. All praise and honor and glory are yours. You are awesome and mighty and wonderful. You're so good to us. You're so long-suffering. You care for us and love for us. You're sovereign in all things, sovereign in salvation, sovereign in our life. You know the beginning from the end. God, you are a mighty God. And Lord, we are thankful for that, especially during this time. We are thankful that you are a mighty God, a sovereign God in control of all things. And Father, we pray that you forgive us of our sins. Lord, we know that we're a sinful people. We have sinful thoughts and sinful desires. We can't help but think of ourselves all the time. We don't love you rightly. We don't love each other rightly. and on and on and on we go. We ask that you have mercy on us, that you grant us repentance, God, that you draw us to yourself, increase our faith. And Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful for these things. We're thankful that salvation is completely and wholly of you, Lord, that it's up to you to save us. It's up to you to keep us saved, God. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful for your provision. We're thankful for the internet so we can still worship you during this time. We're thankful for your constant provision. And Lord, I pray for the people who are normally here, but can't be here. We pray for their health and their well-being. We pray that you would look after them, that you would comfort them, that you would replace their spirit of fear with the peace that surpasses all understanding. God, I pray that they would know your love. And they would show that love to others. God, that they would be a right ambassador for you and the Lord Jesus Christ, that their life would reflect Jesus for your glory. Lord, we praise you and ask that your will would be done in our lives, our personal lives as well as the corporate life of this church, and that you would be glorified in everything that we say, everything that we think about, and everything that we do. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We'll see you next week.